The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in Central Alberta.
Hey, we are continuing our summer series, 10 Ways to Enjoy Life. It's really a fresh look at the Ten Commandments. You know, when Pastor Sean started this series, and boy, he's hit it out of the park with the talks he's given, he reminded us of a very useful metaphor, good way of looking at the Ten Commandments. You remember he talked about them being like guardrails, not guardrails that hem us in, but guardrails that keep us from, going over the cliff and destroying our lives. You know, I found another useful metaphor, and you just saw it on that clip, is riverbanks. That's a good way of looking at them too, because riverbanks keep the river where it should be. And when the river's inside the riverbanks, it's good. It can be beautiful, useful, enjoyable. But boy, when a river overflows its banks, it creates havoc and chaos everywhere. And that's the way the Ten Commandments work. You live inside these guardrails, these riverbanks, and life is good. But try living outside of them and see how it works out for you. You know, another way of looking at the Ten Commandments, and Pastor Sean referenced this too, is that when you read them, what they do is they show us our need of a Savior. Because truth be known, we all fall short. Now, if we just read them as they are in the Old Testament, we might think, you know, I'm doing pretty good. But when you hear Jesus talk about them, and he says it's more than just the outward, it's also what happens in the heart. Man, it levels all of us. And so the Ten Commandments show us our need of a Savior, which is where Jesus stepped in. And we'll maybe come back to that at the end. But that's a good way of reading the Ten Commandments too. They show us that we need a Savior. I've found, though, that not many people connect them with Genesis chapter 1 and 2, but really, they should be connected with Genesis chapter 1 and 2. If you remember Genesis chapter 1 and 2, those are the two great chapters on creation. And a lot of people say, well, why did God give us those chapters? And there's a lot of debate about old earth, young earth. They get all, you know, up in knots about all that kind of stuff. But I'm going to suggest to you that one of the reasons God may have given us Genesis 1 and 2 was that they act as a foundation or maybe a rationale for the Ten Commandments. I mean, these commandments were given to people on the backside of a desert. And they might have said, like you might say, why should we live this way? Well, Genesis 1 and 2 gives the rationale for the Ten Commandments. Think of how the Ten Commandments start. You know, you shouldn't have any other God. Why? Genesis 1 says, because there's only one God. And then the second command goes on and says, and you shouldn't worship any created thing, like maybe the sun or the moon or the stars. Why? Because there's only one God, and he created those things. They're not God. God actually created them. And then, you know, you get down to the Sabbath command, and really, essentially, the Sabbath command is take a break. One day in seven, take a break. Why should we do that? Because in Genesis chapter 1, it says on the Sabbath, God rested. So we should rest too. Why shouldn't I kill people? Because Genesis 1 says people are made in the image and likeness of God. Why shouldn't we commit adultery? Well, because Genesis 2 says that God made the man and the woman and he brought them together in covenant marriage and made them one. So you can read the Ten Commandments as rationale or the Genesis chapter 1 and 2, rather, is rationale for the Ten Commandments. In other words, if you want to live life well, the way the Creator designed it to be lived, then pay attention to the Ten Commands, because that's exactly the way they work. So the best way to enjoy life is to live according to the design that the Creator had in mind when he created you and me and all of life. So a really good question to ask when you come to the Ten Commandments is not, why should I live this way? But the better question is, who am I? Who am I? Start with the who am I question. Who am I is the best question to ask when you come to the Ten Commandments. You know who I am? I'm a creation of God. He created me. Now, if you ask, who am I, when you come to Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5, where the Ten Commandments are, you would also have to add to that, and I am God's child because he redeemed me or bought me at great price. Because you see, the Ten Commandments were given to the Israelites after God had rescued them from Pharaoh and the Egyptian slavery. He brought them through the Red Sea, then he gave them the commands. That's a great picture of our salvation. What Jesus did was he brought us out of the world from under the power of Satan, and he brought us into his kingdom. So you shouldn't read the Ten Commandments as, I got to live this way to get God's approval, but rather it's the way that God's people live who already have his approval. It's a way of acknowledging that he knows best. So the who am I question is, I'm a creation of God who has created me and who's redeemed me. And that's why I live this way. So these are incredible commands to think through. They call them commands and commandments because that's what they are, but they're the best way that anybody's ever come up with to enjoy life the way God intended it to be lived to the full. Well, today we're looking at the seventh command, which is do not commit adultery. Do not commit adultery. Just four short words, do not commit adultery. And yet the rest of the Bible will have a whole lot more to say about this. If the command not to kill was designed to protect life, the command do not commit adultery is designed to protect marriage, or by implication, designed to protect the family. I think perhaps, and maybe you would disagree with me, but I think this is the most difficult command to deal with in our lives and maybe in our world and our culture today. Do not commit adultery. I mean, think about it for a minute. If even people that aren't Christian, they might say, you know, let's just assume there is a God. If there is a God, then it would make sense to not worship any other God. If there is a God, it would make sense to, you know, not covet. It obviously makes sense not to kill. But this whole command about do not commit adultery, like, that's a tough one to get our heads around in this culture, because essentially what it means is no sex outside of marriage. Now, try flying that with your friends that don't know Jesus. No sex outside of marriage. So I think this is the most difficult, challenging command for a lot of us to get our heads around in our world today. This command, a lot of people think it's outdated or it's old-fashioned, or, you know, seriously, Christians got to get into the 21st century because nobody lives like that today. I mean, who lives like that? And yet that's what God says. Embedded in the commands is number seven, don't commit adultery, or another way of looking at that would be no sex outside of marriage. So why don't we take a minute and just talk about sex? I think we should talk about sex for a minute because that'll help us get our head around this command. Now, if you start thinking about sex, the question that maybe would be a good one to ask is, you know, did God create sex? Did God create sex? The answer is he did. He did. God actually formed your sexual parts. Now, this is a lot easier to do online with you not in front of me because the amens at this point would really throw me off. I can imagine somebody in the kitchen saying, amen. Hey, Martha, did you hear that? God formed our sexual parts. But that's what the Bible says. He actually formed our sexual parts. What that means is he formed us to have pleasure. He formed us to have sexual relations together. Sex was his idea. It wasn't anybody's idea that, like a Hugh Hefner or anybody else. Sex was God's idea. He invented it, if you want to put it that way. He created it. But a second question you might ask is, did it go off the rails on him? I mean, did it get away on him? Think about it for a minute. In other words, did this powerful sexual driver, these powerful sexual urges that we have, did they take God by surprise? Did the power of our sexual urges cause God to say, oh my goodness, maybe I did too good a job on that? Or was he knowing what he was doing when he created sex and formed our sexual parts and created it for procreation and for pleasure? Did he really know what he was doing? I mean, I know a lot of people that think, you know, he was walking through the garden one day, because it says with Adam and Eve, he walked through the garden in the cool of the day. And, you know, I wonder if God, you know, heard some rustling in the bushes over there. And he walked over, and he looked and he said, oh my goodness, I had no idea they would do that with those things. Now, that's not what God did. I mean, God knew exactly what he was doing when he created us as sexual people. He formed our sexual parts. He made us for pleasure and he made us for procreation. In fact, there's a whole book in the Bible, the Song of Solomon, that talks about that. We did a series a number of years ago called Springtime in Palestine, where God just, he delights in the beautiful gift of sex that he gives the man and the woman. And you can actually go back and look at that series. It was a lot of fun to do. Actually, it was a little awkward at times for my wife and my kids, but I had fun doing that. It was a great little series. But I think what we need to say today, that sexual desire is a very good gift of God in marriage. Read me to say that? It's a lot of times we think of it as not so good. Or we have these sexual desires and urges. And we think, oh my goodness, maybe I ought to confess that. God made us with those desires. God made us the way we are. We shouldn't think of it in a bad way. This is a good gift to be used in the right place, the right time, in the right way. God created you, if I can put it this way, to have fun in marriage in this area of your life. So what can we say? Well, God created sex. He designed it. He understands what we're going through. You know, a lot of people say, yeah, but you know, that's really good for you to say you're a pastor, but I have these strong urges. Well, what do you think I do? Walk on water? I mean, I'm human too. I have the same urges and desires. I still have to ask the Holy Spirit to help me keep this in the riverbanks that God has established. I mean, yeah, but you know, the Lord wouldn't understand. What do you mean the Lord wouldn't understand? He created you the way you are. Actually, the Lord Jesus was human and he was a man tempted in every way like we are. That means he was tempted sexually. Yet the Bible says without sin. He made it through puberty. He made it through adolescence. He made it through his young adult years. He made it till he died on the Roman cross at 33, absolutely pure sexually. Don't ever let anyone tell you that you cannot be fully human if you don't have sex. Who would ever say that Jesus wasn't fully human? Or the Apostle Paul, or John Stott, or you if you're not married. I mean, you don't have to have sex, actually, to be fully human. It's not a right. It's actually a great responsibility that God has gifted to us. So I think that's sort of a bit of a preamble to this command. And I think what would be useful today is just to talk about a couple of things. One would be this. How do we break this command? Do not commit adultery. How do we break it? Maybe another point would be, so what if we've broken it? What then? And I think if we think about those two things, it might help us get an understanding of what God had in his mind when he said, here's the riverbanks that I've established for my good gift of sex. It's marriage. And don't step outside of those riverbanks. So let's start with the first point. How do we break this command? Well, I think the first way is obviously with your body. This is an obvious point, and maybe we don't need to belabor the point, but there's a great scripture that I think is worth reading at this point from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let me read it. It says, run from sexual sin. By the way, there's other sins that we're told to stand against or stand firm and don't give way. This one, just run, because God knows how powerful it is. It's the picture of Joseph in Potiphar's house. When Mrs. Potiphar sees that it's a great text, you should read it. Man, this guy is well-built and handsome. I mean, he's hot. That's what she meant. And it stirred up all the wrong desires in her. And she trapped him one day. And she asked him to go to bed with her. And his only way out was to run. That's what's behind this. Flee or run from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Listen. Sexual sin is different from other sin. You know why? It's against your own body. There's another verse that goes on. It says, don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? That means your body is the place where God's Holy Spirit lives. That's why he says he'll never leave you or forsake you. Like, he lives in you. And he was given to you by God. You don't belong to yourself. Listen, if you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, you know what you did? You gave over the keys of your life to somebody else, to God the Holy Spirit. And he now owns you. You belong to him. His body, or your body rather, is his. So this scripture is saying it matters what you do with your body because the Holy Spirit lives in you. And when you sin with another person, see, maybe we should step back from this for a minute and say, in Genesis 2, when God brought the man and the woman together, there was a leaving of father and mother and a cleaving, that's the old King James, and being united to each other, being united to each other. And united to each other means joined together. And it's a deep, deep bond that's inseparable. And so what happens now with sexual sin, because the sexual act was really the expression of the being joined together, being united. Now, if I take my sexual parts and unite them with somebody else, it breaks, or better, tears this relationship, and I become united over here. It's a terribly destructive thing. And so what you find is when you do that, there's always a tearing. There's always a mess. There's always brokenness and broken hearts, and you leave a piece of your heart behind. You're joined over here. People that have had sex numerous times, all sorts of people, they're broken on the inside. Their heart, their spirit has been affected by this. So that's what he's saying here. It matters what you do with your body. So basic thing, he says, flee sexual immorality. So that's the first way you break it. The second way you can break this command is in your mind. And this might be new to some people, but I remember Jesus actually takes this command and he ramps it up to a whole new level. Listen to what he says in Matthew chapter 5. It's the Sermon on the Mount, and I think it's about verse 27. Jesus said, "You've heard the command," that's this one, "that says you must not commit adultery. But I say, anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart." That's serious stuff, isn't it? You know what that does? That kind of levels the playing field. Like, it levels all of us. It's not many people would ever be brave enough to put up their hand and say, "Well, I've never done that. I've never lusted after a woman or another man." But Jesus says this command is broken not only with your body, but it's broken in your mind or in your heart when you set your lust on another person and think about or fantasize about what it would be like to have sex with that person. That's breaking the seventh command, and that's serious business. I think I might have mentioned this in a talk a year or two ago, but I once had a group of young adults. They weren't believers in Jesus, but they wanted to learn about Jesus. So we're reading some of this stuff in the Sermon on the Mount, and I came to this one, and I remember one big guy at the back of the room going, "Oh my goodness, I'm in way more trouble than I ever thought." I mean, it suddenly hit him. The command is, yeah, you can break it physically, but what Jesus had in mind and God had in mind was not just your body, but in your mind and your heart, you can be guilty of breaking this command. But there's a third way that I put down, and I think it's worth thinking about. It, also in your spirit, not only in your body and your mind or heart, but in your spirit, you can break this command. What do I mean by that? Spiritually, you can break it. When you and I choose to walk away from Jesus Christ, when we say, "You know what, I'm going to go my own way for a while," that's called spiritual adultery. That's spiritual adultery. Remember when we were doing a little series on the minor prophets, we came across the book of Hosea, and Hosea, God accuses his people of adultery. Why? Because they'd walked away from him. When you take your heart away from the Lord and you give it to something else that takes first place, that's considered by God to be spiritual adultery. Why? Because when he brings us into his family, when you trust Christ, he makes a covenant with you. It's a covenant where you're together. He says, and the covenant language God uses is, "And I will never leave you or forsake you." That's covenant stuff. And what that means is that from that point on in your life, you're in a covenant relationship with the God who bought you with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And to walk away from that is to commit adultery. So you see, when you read that command, "Do not commit adultery," it's not just about having physical sex with another woman or another man. It's about what goes on in your heart, your mind. It's also about what goes on between you and the Lord. That's why I said at the beginning, when you read the Ten Commandments, you realize we desperately need a Savior, because there is nobody in the house today, nobody in your house today, that could ever say, "I've never broken the seventh commandment." So what do we do if we've broken it? Some of you have broken it this way, others that way. All of us, at some point along the way, we've broken that command. So what do we do? This is serious stuff, and I'll tell you why. Because when I think about that question and ask that question, the first thing that strikes me is that this command carries with it the death penalty. This command carries with it the death penalty. I think of a verse back in Leviticus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, third book in the Old Testament, chapter 20. I think it's verse 10, it says, if a man commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, both the man and the woman who've committed adultery must be put to death. That's really serious. That just stops you in your tracks. If you're thinking or tempted about getting into a relationship with another person's spouse, think about that. God says it carries, and that has never been lifted. The death penalty has never been lifted by God for this command. You know, you can't just go fast and loose with Scripture. You can't change it because we're in the 21st century. God's word can't be broken. And when he says it carries the death penalty, it actually carries the death penalty. So that's the first thing you got to realize. If you've broken this, you're in real trouble. I'm in real trouble. We're all in real trouble. Because God says you do it, you die. So I began to ponder that this week. And my mind raced through Scripture. And as I went through Scripture, I found at least two exceptions to this. Only two that I found. There may be more. The only two I found. And I put exceptions in quotation marks because, well, I think I'll explain that in a minute. But the two exceptions were one, David and Bathsheba. You may remember that story if you've been around church much. And if it's new to you, King David, a very godly king for the most part, but he had a really bad night. And one night he was home alone and he opened his curtains and a woman across the street was in her jacuzzi in her backyard and she had nothing on. And David did not turn away and she was very, very beautiful. And he lusted after her. He sent someone for her and he had her brought and they committed adultery together. That was a capital offense. To cover it up, he had her husband taken out. So now you've got murder added to adultery. You've got two capital offenses. Best we can understand, piecing the story together, David went for a whole year trying to cover this thing up, trying to make sure nobody found out, trying to delete all his posts and everything else and emails back and forth to Bathsheba so nobody would ever figure it out. But it came out one day when Nathan the prophet went to David with a message from God and said, David, you've committed great sin against God, adultery and murder. And David knew he was finished. So do you know what David did? He just put up the white flag of surrender and said, I'm the man. Then Nathan said, you're not going to die. God has taken away your sin. That's the first exception. Now, the second exception to this death penalty for adultery that I found was that famous account that John tells of Jesus in John chapter 8, where Jesus is with his friends one day, and a group of men, they bring in a woman and literally cast her on the ground at Jesus' feet, and she's been caught in the very act of adultery. Like, there were witnesses. Like, this is a case-closed deal. It's in John 8. I think I just want to take a minute and read it to you, if you don't mind, because it's vivid, it's real, and I think you'll get what's going on. So if we look at John chapter 8 for a minute, we will look at it as soon as I find it in my Bible here. But in John chapter 8, it's one of those accounts that it ends well, but boy, it's quite a start. So this is what it says. It says, then Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and at dawn he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. So caught in the very act of adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? So they are saying this carried the death penalty. Leviticus said that. So Lord, we're going to do that, right? That's kind of what they were saying. They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus, he bent down and he started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, till only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Now imagine that. You have been caught in the act. You haven't had time to repent. You haven't had time to do anything. You're just caught in the act. Just took a bed sheet and put it around you. And now you're face to face with God in the flesh, your creator, Jesus. It's an awesome moment in the text. What's going to happen? Well, Jesus straightened up and he asked her, and I think he looked right in her eyes. Woman, and that's not a demeaning term in that culture. It was a term of respect. Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. Isn't that amazing? Like, she was caught in the act, carried the death penalty, but Jesus said, I don't condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin. How do you make sense out of those two exceptions? Well, Leviticus clearly states there's a death penalty to this. Here's the way I understand it to work. And it's really the third point that I have here, which would be this. The death penalty was never lifted, but it was transferred. It wasn't lifted, but it was transferred. What do I mean by that? So every time someone commits adultery, the death penalty, as it were, is still enacted. Jesus took the hit. Jesus died for this woman. Jesus died for David. Like, the death penalty was carried out, executed, not on David and not on this woman, but on Jesus. He literally died. So the death penalty has never been lifted, but if we can put it this way, it was transferred to Jesus, our substitute. That means that because David repented, David put up the white flag, as it were, of surrender, God was able to take the death penalty and transfer it to Jesus. So that when Jesus died, literally, Jesus was saying, Father, I'm David. Father, I'm David. Father, I'm this woman. Father, I'm Dan Cochran. Father, I'm, put your name in there. That's what Jesus said. And I will take the hit for them. The death penalty has never been lifted, but it's been transferred. Now, how does that actually work? And here's my fourth point on this, which would be this. Confession and repentance is the key. Somebody is going to die when you break God's command. It's going to be you or it's going to be Jesus. And what determines who it is your response to the person of Jesus Christ. When you confess your sin and repent of it, the death penalty is transferred from you to Jesus. So I want to just read a great text in Psalm 32, because I think it's one of the best ones to read in this regard. So Psalm 32, it's New Living Translation, but it says, oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record, isn't that great? Whose record the Lord has cleared of guilt, whose lives are lived in complete honesty. When I refused to confess my sin, this is David speaking, my body wasted away and I groaned all day long. It's like a dead weight on him. Day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. Finally, I confessed all my sins to you and stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord and you forgave me. All my guilt is gone. Isn't that fantastic? Do you notice what it says there? I said to myself, I will confess. He didn't even get to confession. He just said to himself, I'm going to. But it was God, he's so eager to forgive that even the intent of David's heart, I'm going to confess this. God said, then it's done. When you decide in your heart that you're going to confess your guilt to the Lord and turn from it, God says, it's done. The record is cleared. That's a beautiful thing. Now, understand this. This is a terrible sin. And the fallout of this river being over its riverbanks as consequences in your marriage and in your family, maybe your community. And you know what? God will forgive, but sometimes people don't. And you may have to live with this played out for a long time, but I'll tell you what, God will clear your record of guilt and he'll put peace in your heart. That's so important to know. You know what? That's the only way of dealing with this is when you know that what you're doing is wrong, when you stop, when you finally confess it to the Lord. Confessing to the Lord means you begin to say the same thing about it that God does. Just call it adultery. Just whether it's pornography or with another person or in your heart, call it what God calls it. That's confession, and turn away from it. Now, here's the key question. So what do I do next? Because when you open this door to illicit sex, it is a really tough door to shut. I mean, if you started watching pornography, and you're pleasuring yourself, watching other people have sex, how do you ever stop that? How do you shut that door again? It is such a powerful thing. And it's like giving the enemy a foothold in your life. You know, there's only one way forward, and that's the Spirit of God who's in you. You've been given a counselor by God that is the best counselor on the face of the planet. You can't afford him. You could never afford him, but God says, I'll give him to you free of charge. He's the Holy Spirit. What you need to start doing is listening to the Holy Spirit. Listen to his counsel. How do I get out of this? Do I need to tell somebody or not? What Lord, I mean, Holy Spirit, can you give me your counsel and your direction so that I don't fall in this area again? And I'll tell you what, he will. But when he does, you need to listen and pay attention and do what he says. And sometimes it'll be drastic measures and sometimes hard. You know those verses I read you in Matthew 5 from Jesus about not looking lustfully at a woman? It just travels right on. It says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. You know, if your eye is the problem, gouge it out. I mean, does he mean literally gouge your eye out, cut your hand off? No, because the problem is my heart. I could be blind and still lust. What he's saying is that repentance has to be permanent, like cutting a hand off. What is it? What are you going to do that's going to make this thing permanent and painful? Like, it's painful, I would think, to gouge your eye out. So repentance, Jesus is saying, is sometimes permanent and painful, but well worth it in the end. Hey, listen, I got to tell you, God knows what he's doing. He's your creator, and he sent Jesus to pay for your sin. He knows best how to give you life to the full and how to give you enjoyment in life like you've never had before. I want to encourage you today to listen to his word and to take it with utmost seriousness. And you know what? Ask the Holy Spirit for help. When you're tempted, the Bible says that God will make a way out. Look for the way out. Listen to his counsel. He's the only one that can make sense out of life. Can I end with one story? I think it was about a year and a half ago, Ginny and I were in Vienna. We were with another couple, Todd and Lottie, our good friends. And we had a few days in Vienna. And we had a free night. Todd and Lottie went off and did their thing. And I had my eye on a really cool restaurant in downtown Vienna. And Ginny, she was thinking different. She wanted to go to a classical concert. I mean, we're in Vienna, she said. Why wouldn't you? And I thought, well, because there's this great restaurant. She said, don't be ridiculous. This is Vienna. This is like the ultimate if you like classical music. And I circle the word if. Anyway, she won the day and she got these tickets. Went down to this great old concert hall and had wooden floors that creaked when you got them. We were sitting up in the balcony. That's all we could afford. We got there early. You know what? Have you ever been to a symphony and got there early? All the musicians are doing their own thing. It's horrible. Sounds like 100 cats being strangled all at the same time. Just crazy sounds and music going over all over the place. And then the conductor walked in and he picked up his baton and all of a sudden it was quiet and he brought it all together and they played the most beautiful music. We live in a world where there's so many sounds, so many voices, so many people telling us how to live life, and it's just like, it's all over the map. It's ridiculous. Who do I listen? Who do I follow? When you listen to Jesus, he has a way of bringing it all together and making sense out of life and making the most beautiful music out of your life more than you'd ever thought possible. Can I today encourage you not to dismiss the Ten Commands, not to think, you know what, that was then, this is now, but to realize this is the creator of life, the one who designed it, who designed you for ultimate pleasure and ultimate happiness. It pays to listen to his words. Why don't we pray? Father, today I just want to thank you for your word, and I thank you that you didn't leave us in the dark when it comes to living life. And as Pastor Sean said earlier, Lord, these are like great guardrails, and as we're thinking about today, they're like riverbanks, and sometimes we think that life's better on the other side. Would you remind us that no, it's not? That every time we get outside the guardrails and the river gets over the riverbanks, that it's just chaos and destruction. Father, we need wisdom. We need help. We so easily say, yeah, that's right. And then within a few hours, we go do our own thing again. So I pray that your Spirit wouldn't let us off the hook, that you'd root these words deep in our heart, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.